Well, I want to thank those who were praying for my recent trip. I was actually in India. And by the way, if you're visiting with us online, thank you for joining us as well as we're in our Luke series. And we've kind of wrapped it back to the Christmas portion of the Luke text. And so we get to talk about Christmas a little bit early, but I think this is exciting because as we, in this Advent season, as we're preparing for Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, I think it's really helpful to kind of meditate a little bit longer, a little bit more, so that we can tell others about this good news that we have. So I start off saying that I wanted to mention that I'd recently got back from India, and many of you were praying for me, and thank you for your prayers for that time. It was really, really a very powerful time. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that next week, by the way, when I talk about the widows there, and I want to have some pictures for you and some a little bit of video for you to get to know them a little bit. But, you know, when you travel across the world, which I've had the opportunity to do many times, you think, man, the earth is really big. The earth is really, really, really big. I mean, we were traveling, those of us who went, the one leg of the trip was 14 hours in the air, and we were at 40,000 feet going over 650 miles an hour. So that's 10 miles a minute as we were going. So I want to show this slide here. So when you're going that kind of a distance, and then when you get into those communities and so forth, you just say, wow, there's lots. This is a big place that we're in. And we can feel very small as we think about, you know, how big the earth is. But actually, if you were to compare the earth to the other planets, you would see this. You would see that if you see the middle blue one to the right, you see a little teeny one that's got some blue in it. That's the earth. That's the earth compared to the other planets in our solar system. And you think, wow, some of those planets are incredibly huge. But then when you start thinking about that and you compare that to the sun, you'll see this. Okay, wow. The sun is really, really big. I mean, we look like you could hardly see us compared to the sun. But then when you realize that the sun is a star and you have this, that little dot on the one side there, the little dot, that's our sun, and this is the size of other stars. And we're not talking about the distance between these. We're just talking about how big these planets and these stars are. When Solomon was creating the temple, had finished the temple and was having a dedication service, and he was longing and looking for the presence of God to come back and fill the temple, he said this in 1 Kings chapter 8. He said, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? So he's thinking about the heavens, and he's thinking about his temple that they just completed, and he's wanting God to come and dwell there. And he says, how can that be? Because God is so incredibly huge. The heavens can't contain him. You know, this morning, as we consider the birth of Jesus from our Luke text, I want to read to you what John said about Jesus. He said this in his gospel, John 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He said, in the beginning, we had the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the Word, he calls Jesus, was with him from the very eternity past. But a time came, it says, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so, as we consider this Christmas story, as we consider a story that many of us grew up on our whole lives, and in one sense, we've probably not even thought about it in terms of the wonder and the miracle that this birth is. Consider this. For many reasons, we haven't thought through about this God who cannot even be contained within his universe, that in this greatness of God and the humility of God, consider what happened to the Son. If you just go to this next picture. You see the development of a baby. And so in the top corner there, you'll see an egg. What we're going to be talking about today is somewhere in that picture there of the circled picture of the Holy Spirit impregnating Mary, and the life began. I was talking with my small group this week, and they said, Lori Brown, who was for decades, was a helped to deliver babies, she said, I can't imagine how the God of the universe at one point was a one-celled baby. That is the amazing miracle that we celebrate at this Christmas season, that God became a man, and for 9 months in the womb of Mary was growing into this baby. C.S. Lewis called the incarnation the grand miracle. He said the incarnation, this God becoming man, the incarnation is the central miracle of all. Every other miracle prepares for this, or exhibits this, or results from this grand miracle. It's the central event in the history of the earth, the very thing that the whole story has been about. And so our big idea that we have today, the Christmas story should blow our minds and fill our hearts with awe and wonder. If you really think about it, what we're asking people to understand and accept, this miracle of Christmas, this miracle which was looked for by the prophets, though they didn't know what it was that they were looking for, that occurred on what we call Christmas Day, and impacted every other miracle that came from that. It should just overwhelm us with awe and wonder. And so that we don't become too used to this, let's pray and ask God to open up our hearts and our minds during this time. Lord, for some of us, we've known this Christmas story since we could remember anything. From the very, very beginnings, we've been raised in its traditions, in its celebrations, in its gifts, in its gatherings, in the songs and carols that we sing, and the exchanges of gifts. And sometimes when we get to the story, we think of it as for our children or our grandchildren. And yet, Lord, this message is for us. This message is to create wonder and awe in each one of us. Lord, as I talk with those who have very little knowledge of Christianity, very little knowledge of the Bible, I've seen what a hurdle this is, Lord, for them to believe that God could take on flesh, that God could become a man, a human. So, Lord, we're asking you this morning for wisdom, for insight, for faith, for the fruit of that which would bring great joy and sharing of our hope that we have. We pray that you'd speak through this familiar story once again to us and move in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah, the prophet, 700 years before this birth of this child, said this, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." The Lord, he said, was going to give a sign to the people of God. And that sign was a virgin birth, something incredibly impossible, something that had never happened before. And this child, he said, would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So how should we think about God becoming a man? As we look at our text today, I want to look at five areas and how we can consider this, how impossible this is, how unlikely this is, how wondrous this is, how amazing this grand miracle is. Let's talk about first the impossible pregnancy. It's critical to think of the incarnation as an act of addition, not subtraction, by the sovereign effectual means of a virgin conception, the Son from the Father, and by the agency of the Spirit, without change or loss of his deity, added a second nature to himself, consisting of a human body and soul. As a result, the Son permanently added a human dimension to his personal divine life. When God became a man, he didn't give up anything. He added to who he was. The Son of God, in becoming a man, remained fully God in his person. It wasn't compromised in his person. Now, that is a mystery, and if you don't start trying to put together, then how can he be everywhere and all those kinds of questions that race through my mind? But the Bible tells us that he fully exists even now as the God who has all the attributes of the Godhead. But a little over 2,000 years ago, that God who existed from eternity past changed. He took on humanity. He took on human flesh. He took on a second nature of himself. He had a body. He had a soul. He can relate. There's a dimension that he had never had in his being before then. So as we're looking at Luke's account, we're going to consider this wonder and miracle of this birth. And so let's look at our text here and start off in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, and look at the impossible pregnancy. It says, in the sixth month of the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? So it says in verse 26, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to Galilee, a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin. Now, it says in the sixth month, we've just been talking about Elizabeth, who miraculously was now pregnant 6 months with John the Baptist, the one who was going to go before Jesus and prepare the way for Jesus' ministry. And so in this period of time, you know, Mary at this moment was not yet aware of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And so this angel appears to this virgin. Obviously, she's going to be shocked, afraid, terrified. So we always, you know, these angels that would always say, you know, it's okay, don't be afraid. Whenever they kind of show up, their being, their glory, their stature must have been appalling and frightening to her. But he's calming her down, and he says to her, you're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son, and I want you to call his name Jesus, which means God saves. And he goes on and tells her again, this is the Most High God that you're having. Now her question, you know, in contrast to what we saw with Zacharias before, you know, he says, how do I know this for sure? That wasn't her question. Her question is a reasonable one, like, how can this be since I'm a virgin? How can I have a baby? I have no husband. A legitimate question. And again, the mystery of this is that how is that possible? Like I was just talking with someone again recently, and they're saying this was the tripping point for them in becoming a Christian. How is it possible that God could become a man? How is it possible that you can have a spirit and a person and come out with a baby? Much less the Most High God. How is that possible? And there is not a lot that we can do to say to prove any of these things. There's no scientific way to prove this. This is going to come from a revelation of God. This is going to come by God drawing them and opening up their eyes to this truth, because by itself, you can't show an example that anything like this happened. You can show examples of other miracles that happen. You know, we'll later on, we've looked at things like Jesus turned water into wine. That's not possible either. You know, we could look at examples of people who are, you know, who had been blind from birth, but they now can see. We have testimonies today. When I was in India, I was talking to some people recently about when, not this time, but a previous time I was in India. And when I was in India, I was introduced to a woman who, when she was sitting on her front porch, a train of people came to her carrying the body of a 12-year-old boy who had fallen several stories out of a building and died, was killed. And this Hindu woman laid this child across her lap and said, they say that you're a Christian who heals people. You claim that your God can raise people from the dead. You know, you pray for my son. You bring him back to life again, and I will believe. I will believe. And this woman said to God in her heart and mind, she said, I've never seen that happen before. I don't know how that's possible. But Lord, if you just tell me the word, I believe that you can do this. And she remembered a verse from Hebrews where it says, women receive their children back from the dead. She remembered that verse as she prayed to God. And she responded to the word of God, and she believed in the word of God. And she prayed over the child, and the 12-year-old boy came to life. And three churches have been started because of that one miracle. Three churches have been started. I met the woman. This was years ago, but I met the woman. And I could tell you other miracles. But this miracle that we're talking about this morning is not like those miracles. Those miracles are impossible as well. They're impossible. But we're talking about God becoming a man. We're talking about not taking water and changing the chemical, you know, patterns of those atoms and protons and so forth and making one thing into another. We're talking about from nothing God is creating his son, putting his son into a virgin woman. How can this be? Since I'm a virgin. It's interesting then that the angel answers her and he says, this is how it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The answer is not something you can test in a lab. You can't even find testimony that can confirm how this happens. And this is why we respond to the word of God. This is why we believe the word of God, because God gives us his word as this is the truth that you hold on to, that you believe, that you respond to. This coming together of the Holy Spirit and this woman with eggs in her womb. And they didn't have, scripturally, doesn't say anything about any kind of sexual relations. But it does describe this. It says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Conception happened by the Holy Spirit. And knowing that this was a question that's hard to kind of wrap your mind around it, he gave, you know, in his kindness, he gave Mary another thing to think about. And before I look at our text here, I just want to remind us last week when George was sharing, and the woman came up who was, they were asking for prayer for her that she would have a baby, and he got this impression in his mind. He says, don't pray that she will have a baby. Pray for the baby that she already has in her womb. Pray for the baby that's already there. And he's like, are you sure? You know, how does that happen? Lord, help me here. Help my weak faith. And he said that the Lord prompted him and said, endometriosis, which is a condition where we have a lot of difficulties with your pregnancies or getting pregnant. And so he got that word and he said, does endometriosis mean anything to you? He goes, yes, it does. It does. And that stimulated him to tell her, I feel like the Lord told me that you are pregnant. And so I'm going to pray for that baby. Look what God did here with Mary. She says, how can this be since I'm a virgin? He says, the Holy Spirit's His power is going to overshadow you. He's going to come upon you. And the child that you have is going to be holy, Son of God. And here's his little help to her. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. And nothing will be impossible with God. I'm going to help you out a little bit here, Mary. You know your relative Elizabeth, who all her life she wanted to have children and she couldn't, and she's past bearing age. She's pregnant, and she has a baby. And nothing is impossible with God. So he gives her a help. Here's another little miracle that I just did. And I want you to know that nothing's impossible with God. And I don't know about you, but those are the kinds of words that I think that I need in facing challenges in my life. I don't know about you. But sometimes you've kind of gotten to the point where you think, this is just not possible. Now, we all know that sometimes God says yes to our requests and no to our requests and wait on some of our requests. But sometimes it's our faith that needs the boost. Sometimes it's our faith that needs help in those situations. There were disciples who would pray those things. Says, Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. And what a kindness of God to see this probably 15-year-old girl leaning into the faith of, you know, she's just been told you're going to get pregnant without a man. Who knows how much she's already started down that line to start thinking about what is that going to mean for me, my reputation, my fiance, people get stoned for this. We don't know if she'd even entered that because all she said really was, how's it going to happen because I'm a virgin. And so he says, the Spirit's going to do this. And in fact, Elizabeth, who shouldn't be able to get pregnant, she's pregnant 6 months. And I'm telling you, nothing is impossible. Nothing will be impossible with God. And look at we've looked at the impossible pregnancy. Now let's look at the indescribable reaction. These reactions are amazing. First, Mary. And Mary said, behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. I mean, that's a 15-year-old's response, you know. With all the potential challenges, fears, concerns, all those things, when she knows, you know, when she receives, when she believes, the angel of the Lord who is there in front of her, "I'm the Lord's servant. Let it be done to me according to your word." That's an indescribable kind of reaction. I hope I want to react that way as the Lord brings direction in my life. And the angel departed from her, it says, in those days. Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Let's stop there. So right away, you know, she had to get to Elizabeth because she just found out about Elizabeth's good news. And she goes right away because it says, you know, maybe she had to get a couple arrangements done, but she went right away and went in haste to the hill country. So they weren't like next door neighbors. They were a little distance away from each other, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So, incredible reaction. It says, you know, as soon as they just heard Mary say, you know, greet her, she just was getting there, and all of a sudden, two things happen. It says, the baby was leaping in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's pretty, both of those are incredible. First of all, you know, this we'll see here how Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, how that's going to change her and how that's going to impact her. But as soon as she heard the voice of Mary, she's filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a sign. That's a demonstration of something, of the validity, of the reality, of the power, of the miracle, the wonder of what's happening here. But she was kind of upstaged a little bit by a baby leaping in her womb. Now, this is not the same as some of you moms, you know, where you say, man, this one's really kicking me today. I wish they'd shift positions or something like that. We're not talking about that. Because it says that when Elizabeth heard the greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Now, you talk about an indescribable reaction. Well, I have lots of thoughts about that. Like, what are those babies listening to right now, or what are they reacting to right now? Because here you see a six-month-old baby responding to stimulus from the outside. You see the cognitive somewhat of ability. I don't know, that's a miracle in itself, that a six-month-old is inside a baby, a mother's womb, and is recognizing, this is my maker, this is my God. She just showed up with a baby in her womb, or acknowledgement that she's the mother. Something crazy is happening here, that a six-month-old baby is reacting to the presence of the mother and the baby of God. So she heard the greeting of Mary. The baby was leapt in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit and says, and she exclaimed with loud cry, "Blessed are you among women." She starts prophesying. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And why? And then she, notice the humility she has. I mean, she's got her own miracle going on in her own body, but now she's like recognizing that this is God's child. This is God's son who's just entered the space. "Why has this been granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" You know, she has knowledge before it's even been told her. The Holy Spirit has already told her this is the woman who's going to carry Messiah. How is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, It was just a greeting, by the way. It was just a greeting. The baby in my womb leaped for joy. The baby had joy. A six-month-old in the womb had joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. She even knew that Mary had received it with faith. I mean, this is incredible. Who responds like this naturally? We don't. 15-year-olds don't respond this way. Women who are past their childbearing age don't respond this way. Babies don't respond this way, normally, as far as I know. And then you have this incredible prophecy that comes out of this 15-year-old's mouth. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." So this is the word magnify. This is where, you know, we have this idea from the Psalms of just the glory and the praise and the worship that we should be expressing. And she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." For those who've been taught or thought, you know, that Mary was sinless, you know, Mary herself prophesying just says, "God my Savior." She knows that she too needs a Savior. She also needs a Savior. She's aware of her sin. But she was chosen for an amazing responsibility and task. And so you see the foundation of her praise. It says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." You see, young Jewish girls had known Messiah's coming at some point. Every one of them longed and wished that they would be the one who would carry the Messiah, would birth that baby. And she says, God has looked on my humble estate. I'm his servant. And now all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And then when you look at this prophetic word over what the Son means to the believers. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has shattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. In verse 55, it says, "He spoke to our fathers and to Abraham and to his offspring forever." That's us. We who believe, the Bible says, are the offspring of Abraham. So this prophetic word from a young 15-year-old that matches the eloquence and the praise and the wisdom of the Psalms, prophesying to us of God's goodness, of God's favor, of God's kindness. It says his mercy in verse 50 is to those who fear him. How do we become a recipient of such mercy and grace? It's to the offspring of Abraham. What does that mean? It's because we have the faith that Abraham, that he believed God. You see, it's not enough to know the Christmas story. It's not enough just to be aware of the Christmas story. It's not enough to just go to church and to celebrate the Christmas season and to go through the ritual and the ceremony of church life. The Bible tells us that each one of us, and we heard today in the testimony at the baptism, that each one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us is in need of a Savior, every one of us. And we don't make up for our sins by doing good deeds and paying monies and attendance in churches and those things. We don't make up for the lack that we have in, because we are not a holy people. We cannot be holy and attain to a heaven where a holy God dwells. And so God in his mercy sent Jesus on a rescue mission. He said he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a payment for many. And Jesus came here to live a perfect life. And this is the beginning of it. Here we celebrate that he actually took on flesh so he could live as our representative. He could be the one who would stand in our place before a holy God. He would stand before the holy God because he is holy, perfect, and without sin. A sacrifice for you and me. A payment for your sin and for mine. And just like Abraham had to put his hope and trust in God, each one of us makes a decision whether we're going to put our trust in the payment that Jesus Christ came to pay when he died on the cross. Jesus died as a substitute for your sin and mine. And that miracle, that amazing miracle, that amazing life came because he came because of this, because of the incarnation. And your faith in him secures that forgiveness and that pledge and that hope that we have for eternal life with him. And in verse 56, it says here that Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned her home. So she stayed till the baby came, looks like to me. She came at the six-month period or just shortly after that, and she stayed for 3 months. Maybe she got the hold John the Baptist, I imagine so. Maybe babysat for him. Incredible prophecy. And then we have the inconceivable circumstances. In chapter 2, it says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. You know, biblical scholars do kind of argue and debate some of the facts here about Quirinius being governor at that time, together with other aspects here of the story. And really, it comes down to there's three ways that people look at it at this census, that either Luke's gospel was not inspired and wasn't correct, or secondly, when it says here that this was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria in verse 2, the second thought is that the Greek word for first can also be translated before, which would mean this was the first census taken before Quirinius was governor of Syria. So that's the second way it's looked at. But I think that the third way is probably the best way, is that Quirinius was actually ruled in Syria on two separate occasions. There were actually two censuses taken. First census mentioned in Luke occurred during Quirinius's first term. It's translated here as governor, but there's actually another word that can be used for that procurator, which is not the same position, but be the one who'd be acting in that place. And then a second census is mentioned in Acts that took place probably between AD 6 and 7. My point is, without getting more technical than I already have, is that there are probably two times that Quirinius was involved in a census. The first was a procurator, and the second is as a governor. And because both are mentioned, one in Luke and one in Acts, since Luke wrote both of these books, he understood that there needed to be a way to distinguish between those different censuses being taken. So I don't know if that was helpful or not, but I want to acknowledge that this has been a confusion for many people over time. But I believe that it's true, that these facts are true, because this is the basis by which, one of the basis by which, you know, Luke was trying to identify when Jesus was born. And to those people at that time, and to church fathers after that time, they acknowledged that this was the first of those two senses. And so we're looking at these inconceivable circumstances. The reason this is helpful and important is, how are we going to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, which is the city of David? How do we get him from here to here? And so there had not been a lot of census taken up until this point. So Luke wanted us to see how God is behind this whole circumstances of this virgin birth, and wanted to get him to the city of David, which would be has already been prophetically said, this is where Messiah comes from. He comes from Bethlehem. So they're over here in Nazareth, and they got to get over here to this place. How does God do that? He does it through an unsaved pagan ruler who calls for a census, just happens to be at the time when Mary's pregnant, in order to get her over to where we needed her to be at that time. So the fact that God is wanting you to see that he is behind these situations, he's working in situations through rulers and leaders that are not even believers, God is working through all those things. And then you also have, in the inconceivable circumstances, you have, starting in verse 6, it says this, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for him in the inn. Why is this important? Because having your baby in an animal trough was not kind of typical at that time. That was strange, even for them. And wrapping your child, you know, there were some poor people who would wrap their children with strips of cloth. But these are also, some feel it's foreknowledge of when he would be buried, how he'd be wrapped in strips of cloth, foretelling that he was going to die for the people. And we'll see that in a little bit, that actually, you know, when we look at the shepherds, that's the one of the ways they told him, this is what you're looking for. You're looking for a unique baby. But what does this also tell us about God? Time and time again, we're seeing this theme in the book of Luke and actually in this story, that God is a very humble God who comes to humble people in humble circumstances. And he knows you and he cares about you, because he himself was in humble circumstances. He himself was vulnerable in his birth. He himself was in inopportune moments and situations where he's coming for housing. The family's coming for housing, and there's not really a place for them. So the demonstration in this time is amazing and kind of miraculous all the way through, because you're seeing things about the character of God and the nature of God, of who he is. Humility is wonderful to him. Vulnerability is, that's part of what he does. That's what he's attracted to. It didn't matter that the Romans were ruling. God's got it in control. It didn't matter that there was no places for them to stay. I mean, again, as I'm kind of reflecting on this text to myself in this season of life, you know, we just look at ourselves so often as victims in moments of situation. We look at circumstances in the earth and around the world, and people are talking about the worst case scenarios all the time, and we're shaken by these things. We're shaken by tragedy. We're shaken when the odds are against us. We're looking at life through the eyes of this of what we naturally see, and we don't see it through the eyes of faith, and we don't see it through the promises of God and the power of God and the care of God. But God knows. God cares.
God cares for your situation. God's aware that odds are stacked against you. I know that. There's no resources. It doesn't make any sense. God's aware that you're not the one that would be picked in that moment, in that situation, or that for that job. You're not really on the list at all, as far as you're concerned, as you're aware of. But what we see in the book of Luke and what we see here is, no, God's very, very well aware of those things. And he's not limitless, and he's not strapped. He's not limited. That's why, he promised, or he said, to Mary when he said, I'm going to do this impossible thing. And he says, nothing's impossible for me. It's not impossible for me. And so you see this very difficult situation, this unlikely situation, this poor situation, and here they are, with circumstances that were exactly what God wanted for this moment, for this situation, because he wanted to reveal himself, he wanted to bring himself. He wasn't looking for fanfare at this time. He was looking to declare himself to his people, or the people who would come, he would be coming for. If I could have the worship team come. And let's look at the improbable messengers. It says in verse 8, chapter 2, it says, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We'll stop there for a moment. So who are the players here? Who are the messengers here? Well, first of all, we're talking about the shepherds. Now, the shepherds in the social strata were like at the bottom. Like, again, Jesus, you pick them again. You pick the ones that nobody else is picking, And they were considered unclean because they didn't do the ceremonial washings, because they had to deal with dead animals all the time. So they were always unclean. So they couldn't go into the temple. They're not the ones you would be picking for this kind of thing. Why would you pick these people, Jesus? And they weren't educated and all these things, but it says the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and again, they were afraid. He says, don't be afraid. He says, I'm bringing you good news of great joy. Joy is tied to this message. You got a six-month baby in the womb that's leaping for joy. This is good news. And this good news of great joy are for all the people. It's for all the people. There's nobody that you're going to be around this holiday season that doesn't need some good news or some joy. Nobody's like overwhelmed, like, I got too much joy, don't give me any more. Nobody's doing that. Good news for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And that's what we need the most. I mean, we need money. We need our health. We need to work out some circumstances. But most of all, we need a Savior. We really do. And in verse 12, it says, and this will be a sign for you. Remember the sign we said? This is a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. That's where you're going to find him, because you're not going to find any other babies like that tonight. When you find that one, that's the right one. That's the Savior. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. So one angel terrifies you. Now you've got a heavenly host, a heavenly army of angels. A heavenly army of angels shows up, and they're all worshiping and praising. You wouldn't be expecting that to be your people announcing things. But when the angels went away, from them to heaven, shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that was told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. They couldn't keep this good news to themselves. Brothers and sisters, I think that God wants to give a lot of people joy and good news in this season. If we really think about it, you know, maybe it's become kind of old hat to some of us, maybe. I don't know, kind of common, like I've seen this before. I've talked about this before. Could we get something else during this Christmas season? If we think about this, this is incredibly good news. This message is for all people. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as had been told them. Because this Christmas, the Son of God is able to act in both natures and produce effects consistent and proper with each. As the incarnate Son, Jesus is able to render human obedience for us as the last Adam, and to do a divine work by securing our eternal redemption and justifying us before God as covenant representative and substitute. Jesus now does both for us. He's God for us. He's high priest for us. He's our friend. He's our brother. He's our sacrifice. The good news is this. The big idea, this Christmas story should blow our mind and fill our heart with awe and wonder.